17, but first I want to turn to two verses in Leviticus. And unusually, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. So for those of you who have the New King James, you'll be following along. If you read the ESV, I'm going to diverge from it. But I'm going to read Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 from the King James Version. There's only three words that differ by my reading the New King James. And then we will go to Luke chapter 17. Well, I'll read verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 17. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 in the New King James. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here is the reading of God's word from Leviticus. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 17, hear the word of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Here ends the reading of God's word from the gospel according to Luke. Today is Sunday, and I was careful not to wear the same clothes I was wearing on Thursday or Friday or even yesterday. And I'm not going to wear these clothes tomorrow. I was paying careful attention to what day it was, what occasion it was, when I decided what to wear this morning. You might be careful to wear certain clothes tomorrow when you go to work or go to school. If you go to a particular workplace, you might be required for safety reasons to wear or not wear certain clothing. You also might be attentive to what you're wearing if you have a special occasion and maybe you're going out to dinner Now, it's not too common, but occasionally in some restaurants, they have a dress code. If you go to some fancy restaurants in Boston or New York, they will not let you in the restaurant to eat unless you're wearing a certain type of clothing. We pay attention to our clothes. If you're wise, you pay attention to speed limits when you're driving, especially in the winter. You might pay special attention if there's ice on the road. You may also pay very close attention to your doctor if you've got a medical problem. And the doctor begins to tell you what the consequences are of your medical problem and what kind of medicine or surgery you might have to have because of your medical problem. You pay very, very careful attention to a doctor who's just started to explain to you you have cancer and you may die. Question. I think you could take it for granted you all pay attention to your clothes, to the weather conditions when you're driving and speed limits and so forth. How well do you pay attention to Jesus' teachings? How well do you do what he tells you to do? How well do you not do what he tells you not to do? You will all, and maybe some of you could say amen to this, you will all have or will have cause to forget what Jesus has taught. You may have situations that you've experienced, but I guarantee you will eventually have an experience where someone actually encourages you to forget what Jesus has taught. Just by their talk, they're not talking about Jesus, they're not talking about God, and they have no care for anything that Jesus would tell them. And they're just doing normal stuff, and you might be enticed to forget what Jesus has taught. You might have a worse situation where people around you are encouraging you to not merely forget what Jesus taught, but go against what you know he has taught. They almost force you to sin. They're all doing it, so you just go along with them. Or they say certain things and your silence is sinful. Let's turn to Luke 17 now. That was just to get you thinking about how serious it is to forget what Jesus teaches, and how in your life, in my life, there's going to be plenty of occasions that either pressure you or cause you, not by manipulating you directly in your heart and mind, but pressuring you to sin. The context here, the greater context for Luke 17 is the previous chapters. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples to not be like certain people. Specifically, he was teaching you are not to be like the Pharisees. So let me remind you the context. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So leaven is like yeast. It's the same thing in Old Testament or New Testament version of yeast. It goes into the bread and it sort of invisibly changes the bread. What Jesus is saying is when you're around these people called the Pharisees, their hypocrisy can affect you in a bad way. Just being around them, it's invisible, it's quiet, it's subtle, sneaky. Luke 11, verses 42 and following. Jesus was around Pharisees at times, and he directly addresses them in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. What Jesus is telling the Pharisees is, you're full of wickedness. And you just love to have people pay attention to you in public places. You don't love God. You don't love justice and righteousness. You love having a nice, impressive seat in a public place. You love being honored. And he's saying, you're like somebody who goes to a cemetery, doesn't know they're walking over dead bodies. Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. Now Jesus had meals with Pharisees and lawyers and scribes. So he's having a meal with Pharisees in Luke 14. And here's what he says to them. When you, that's the Pharisees, give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Pharisees were ordinary people in the sense of they would invite people to their houses who were important, who were influential, who might help them in business, might help them in their gaining importance or power in the community. In other words, the Pharisees were networking. We need to get connections. We need to invite this person to this meal, and he's going to sit over here. And they would compete for places of honor at the dining room table or the party. They would want to be invited to the right parties with the right people. And Jesus says, you're doing that. Don't do that. He actually said that before this. Don't invite those people. Invite the people who are nobodies. And then in Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. So the character traits of the Pharisees: they love money, they love their possessions, they neglect justice, and they neglect the love of God. They love status symbols. They like having the good clothes, the important clothes, the best seat, the best clothing. They want to be impressive to other people. And they don't associate with the poor, the crippled, the nobodies. They are hypocrites. They do things to get people to notice them, not because it's in their hearts. And they want people to admire them. That's the character traits of the Pharisees that Jesus is saying. Don't be like them. They're also complaining that Jesus eats with sinners and receives sinners who want to be with him and listen to his teaching. They're also mocking and ridiculing all the kind of teaching that Jesus is doing. In other words, they are opposing Jesus by their words and their actions, and they're opposing God. And they are opposing the gospel that Jesus is teaching. They certainly oppose Jesus having a meal with these kinds of people who want to be with him and want to hear his teaching. That's the context of what Jesus has been teaching, and this is a continuation of it. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4 of Luke 17. Who or what is the temptation to sin that are sure to come? Well, the temptations here are coming through another human being. It's clear what Jesus is saying. Someone is tempting you to sin. This is the verses. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but what are the one through whom they come? So these temptations he's describing are coming through a human being. It's not just something that happens and, you know, I slipped on the ice and I hurt myself and now I might say something I shouldn't have said. Jesus says very specifically, you'd be better off dead if you ever did that to one of my little ones. In other words, the Pharisees, the context here of the previous chapters is there's a group of people who do not care about the little ones that Jesus cares about. The little ones, the nobodies, are coming to Jesus in faith and repentance. And Jesus is delighted to have meals with them. He's delighted that they want to hear him teach and preach. He's delighted. They want to be near him. And this group is doesn't care. They are little ones. They are nobodies in the Pharisees' eyes. What help is there for someone who belongs to Jesus in that kind of situation? Is there help from the Pharisee? They're possibly the cause of one of Jesus' little ones to sin. What help is there for one of these people who come to Jesus wanting to hear him, wanting to be with him, and then something happens in their life, somebody comes to them and is the occasion for that little one that belongs to Jesus to do something wrong, evil, awful? Will the one who tempted them to do something evil, wrong, sinful, will that person who brought them to the point where they kind of almost pressured them to do that, will that person be the one who's going to help them? No way. So Jesus presents to his followers that there are going to be groups of people in my people's lives who pressure them, who cause them to be tempted to do things that are wrong. And then he answers the question that isn't raised, well, if that's true, where are we going to get any help? And he gives the answer for where the help is going to come from in two verses. It's very straightforward. If you put it in context, there are little ones that Jesus cares about who are being pressured to sin, and they may fall into sin, and they are going to sin. It's no excuse that somebody pressured me, but it's going to happen. So where's their help going to come from? And this is what he says. Pay attention to yourselves, and that probably refers both back to what he's talking about. Don't be the person who pressures people to sin. But it could also be pay attention to yourself to do what I'm about to tell you to do. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, one of these little ones who belongs to Jesus has fallen into temptation and done something evil. If your brother sins, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins again, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, first, Jesus is warning his disciples, pay attention to yourself that you're not the one who pressures someone to sin. Don't you be the one leading somebody to go with, you know, the bad crowd, so to speak. Second, Jesus is telling his disciples that you're going to be the one who helps your brother. You are going to be the one who helps him. You know he's sinned. You are the one he sinned against. And you, the innocent party, the victim of their evil, you are going to help them. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus is saying. Pay attention to yourselves. First, again, be careful not to be the one who brings somebody into a situation that will hurt them spiritually. Don't be the one who brings somebody into a situation where they're going to be sinning. But also, if you have a brother who sins against you, be careful to rebuke him if he sins. Be careful to forgive him if he has sinned against you and asks for forgiveness. Be careful to forgive him over and over and over and over again if he comes to you over and over and over again and says, I repent. The implication, there's a command that's implied here. You can take almost every command in Scripture and say, well, what is the opposite that's implied. Well, you could take the command of stealing. What's the opposite of that? The opposite of stealing is being content with what you have. If I'm content with what I own, I don't have to steal. So you could take a command like stealing and say, well, what's the opposite? It's being content with what you have. I don't have any need to steal if I'm content. Well, what's the implication here? If your brother sins against you, you go and rebuke him. And if he repents, if he asks for forgiveness, you grant it. The implied command is you cannot ignore someone who sins against you. That's the implication. You can't just say, I'm going to leave him alone. He's done me bad. I'm going to walk away from that relationship. I'm going to get as far away. He's just hurt me financially, emotionally, spiritually. He's harmed me. It's not my idea. He stole from me. He did something wicked. He ruined my reputation. He lied. He cheated me. You're the victim. And Jesus says, you can't stay and just say, I'm a victim, I'll leave him alone. That is not allowed. You cannot ignore someone who sinned against you. In general, you could think of some exceptions. A child who has an alcoholic parent who's angry is probably not the person who's going to confront dad with his alcoholism. Someone who's been raped is probably not going to go to the rapist and say, you raped me. But those are the exceptions. Call the police in those situations, most likely. So the implied command is acknowledging you're the innocent person, but you must do good to this person. You may not shrug and be unloving, uncaring, uninvolved with the sinner. Now, Jesus does not explain what to do if they don't repent. Jesus does not say what to do if they don't ask for forgiveness. That's a whole nother story. But what he's saying here is, at least your responsibility in general is, if you've been sinned against, you have a responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ to pay attention to yourself, to listen to this teaching, not be the cause of someone else to sin, and also be potentially the person who leads them to the grace of God by telling them, you've sinned. Stop. Admit it. Call it what it was. You weren't just making a mistake. Ask for forgiveness from God and me. You go to the person and you have words of reconciliation. Now, if that seems impossible for you to do, join the club. I think the apostles said, this is incredible. We can't do this, which is why their response makes so much sense. They seem to be shocked. We have to do this? We're innocent? We have to go to this brother or sister and say, you've sinned against me? Rebuke them and talk to them? In verse 5, the apostles kind of throw up their hands and go like, help, increase our faith, is what they say. Increase our faith. Now, belief and trust are all part of the concept of faith in Scripture. You believe something. You have faith in that as a truth. You believe this person because of who they are. You trust someone because of their authority and their power. Ultimately, you trust and believe Jesus is who he says he is, that he really lived, he really died, he really was crucified, he was really buried for 3 days, he really rose from the dead, was seen by a lot of people as the only person who came back from the dead and stayed alive after that, and ascended into heaven, and he is still alive now. You believe that, you trust that, and it changes your thinking and behavior. In other words, faith leads to faithful behavior. Lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of understanding leads to anxiety and fear and sin. So when the apostles, these are the apostles, they haven't been mentioned except I think once before in Luke, the apostles as a group are saying, increase our faith. It's equivalent to to saying, make us faithful apostles. And that also makes sense with the parable Jesus then gives them immediately. He tells them a couple different things. But let me go back to chapter 7 of Luke, because in chapter 7 of Luke, Jesus makes an absolutely stunning statement about faith of a man who he says has incredible faith, right? Jesus is living on earth. He's teaching and preaching and doing various miracles. There's a Roman soldier who's an officer. He's a centurion, which we won't get into the details there, but this is the guy who commands lots of people in a military situation. The centurion has someone who's sick, dying, and he sent his servants to get Jesus to come. All right, so context here is this is a Roman soldier with a real person dying in his household who he loves. Now Jesus starts to go there, and the Roman soldier sends out his servants to meet Jesus. Jesus hasn't got there yet. Here's what happens in Luke chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. When Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Well, what's going on here? The centurion understands the nature of belief and trust in the person who has power and authority to just say, do it, and somebody's going to do it. In the context, the centurion knows Jesus can simply say, to the disease, be gone. It'll be gone. Lack of faith causes extreme anxiety, especially in a life-threatening situation. Different situation, next chapter in Luke chapter 8 from Luke 7 with the centurion. The apostles are in the boat and there's a storm and they're starting to drown. They're starting to capsize or whatever. So they're getting really intense. They're afraid. And they wake Jesus up, and Jesus speaks to the storm. The storm stops immediately, the waves still. And Jesus said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Well, there's two kinds of fear going on with those men in the boat with Jesus. One is they're afraid they're going to die because of the storm. And then they see Jesus just speak and creation responds. And they're afraid because they understand this is no ordinary man. Jesus has also been teaching in the previous chapter 16 to what we're reading here now in 17. He's been teaching about faith and faithful service. So Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. This is all putting this together in context. Here's what he said in Luke 16, verses 10 and following. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. What Jesus is basically saying is it's a character trait. If you're a faithful person in little things, you're going to be faithful in bigger things. And if you're dishonest in little things, you're going to be dishonest in the bigger things. And then he goes on and he basically describes what's the real issue here about faithfulness. The issue about faithfulness is, who are you serving? Who are you worshiping? So he says in the same chapter, verse 13, just two verses beyond, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So a person who is faithful in small things has the right kind of faith and will also be faithful in bigger things. That's what he's teaching in the previous chapter. So now in verse 6 of the chapter we're in, chapter 17, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant in the sea, and it would obey you. What he's saying is, if you have the right kind of faith, it is the right kind of faith. If you have true faith in me, Jesus is saying, you have been born again. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have real faith. In other words, a tiny amount of faith is the same as what you would think is a huge amount of faith. In other words, faith is a character trait. It's something that's inside you. Like being an honest person is going to be honest in little things and big things. A person who is faithful in little things is going to be faithful in bigger things. A person who is dishonest is going to lie in little things, and he's going to lie in big things. A person who is a crook in little things is going to be a crook in big things. It's part of your nature. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, to the apostles, if you have a little faith, that's it. You have it. You have that character. You have that faith in me. And faith is related to trusting Jesus' authority and Jesus and God's character. And I'm going to make a connection here that is not made directly in the text. But a person who has the faith like that Roman officer, that centurion, knows what Jesus is talking about in the parable. Again, to repeat it, the Roman centurion sent his servants to Jesus to say this about himself: for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Okay, that's the thing that Jesus says. I've never seen faith like that in Israel. So Jesus explains in this parable that's actually fairly easy to understand with some problems for us in our culture. Jesus explains what it means to have faith and be someone who gives faithful service. Faithful service, Jesus is basically going to say, is doing your duty, doing what you should do for the one who has authority over you. And he gives this parable, and it's the form of a question. And the answer to the question is no one would really do this, but here's what he says. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, sounds like Jesus is being rude. Don't you thank people for bringing you something? If you're at a restaurant, you thank the waiter or the waitress. Thank you. And that's a polite thing to do. That's not what's going on here. What's envisioned is somebody who's a landowner, whose servant or slave performs various outdoor duties and then comes indoors to do the household chores. And in this story, the slave or the servant is simply completing his work. His master knows he's completed his work, but the work is just what he ought to do. And doing what he ought to do doesn't place the master under any sort of obligation to the servant in any sense. The servant has only done his duty. So in this context, saying thanks in their ancient culture 2,000 years ago, a little bit different understanding here of what thanks mean. Saying thanks to him would express, oh, I now am under an obligation because you went beyond what you had to do. And now I owe you. So Jesus basically says, you don't owe that person any obligation just because they've done what they ought to do. The servant, the slave, merely does his daily duties. And does the servant, by his ordinary duties, cause the master to become somebody who's indebted to him? Does the servant become his benefactor, to use a word that Luke uses later, or that Jesus uses later? Of course not. So when it comes down to verse 10 and Jesus says the following, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, he's speaking to his apostles or disciples and to you and I, so also when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It doesn't mean you didn't do something useful. You may have been incredibly useful. And we can be useful to the Lord. But we never cause God or His Son to owe us a thing. Think of the context here. The Pharisees, this group of men who were driven by honor and status and money and what money can buy. They wanted status, they wanted other men and women to respect them, to honor them, to admire them. Oh, there goes that. Look at his clothes, he's got great clothes. Oh, look at this, he's got the best seat in the church or the synagogue or the cathedral. They want to have something, these Pharisees, this group, want to have something over other men. They want to be able to be exalted in men's eyes and to have men emotionally or figuratively bow down to them. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a short story about two men. Verses 9, 10, and 11 in Luke 18, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. They think God owes them something. Thank you, I'm such a good guy, the Pharisee says. So Jesus ends the parable in Luke 17, returning back to Luke 17, saying, you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The faithful follower of Jesus Christ, who understands Christ is the King of Kings, and I serve him who has died for me, who has all authority in heaven and earth, all wisdom and power, and love. I serve him when I've done everything he asks. As a faithful servant, I will merely do what I was supposed to do. Going back to the Roman soldier or military example, it's insane to think in our army, in the United States of America, that somebody will give a command to the soldiers and they go out and they do it and they come back and they expect to be thanked and to have the captain of that unit owe them something. No Roman soldier who was doing what he's commanded by the centurion over him would come back from doing it and say, well, now you owe me, centurion. No Roman soldier would expect to thank you or think the centurion owed him anything. What's going on here is Jesus is teaching his apostles and disciples about a life of faith compared to a Pharisee's way of thinking and living. What's the Pharisee? I do all these great things for God, and I thank God I'm better than other men because of them. What's a disciple supposed to think, a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's he supposed to say to himself? I do all these small and big things for God, and I know I am no better than other men because I do them. I'm just doing it because I'm under Jesus' authority, under his love, his wisdom, his compassion, and power. Now go back to the context here of what Jesus said about temptation is going to come and what we should do about these little ones who fall into sin. The world does not seek to help sinners. The Pharisees aren't going to go, oh, I'm going to help those sinners over there. They're going to avoid them. The world does not forgive sinners over and over and over again. The Pharisee would say, oh, I forgave you once, that's it, get out of my life. The world seeks money, fame, comfortableness, importance in other people's eyes, and self-glorification. Jesus' followers should be led by him, by his teaching, and by his spirit, to be humble, gracious, forgiving, helpful to sinners, even helpful to their enemies, over and over and over and over again. Jesus' followers will seek to help sinners. Jesus' followers will forgive sinners over and over and over again. And Jesus' followers will not seek money, fame, importance in the eyes of other men's, comfort, or glorious clothing or glorious reputation. That's what Jesus is teaching. In the big picture, what's the applications for us? Pay attention. Pay attention to your own soul's thinking. Especially, pay attention when you're thinking something evil that will cause someone else to do it as well. I'm cheating. Why don't you cheat too? We'll get together. We'll cheat together. We'll steal together. You stole the money. Let's go spend it. That's when you become a temptation to someone else to sin. So one application is don't be a temptation for other people to sin. Sinful anger often leads to sinful anger in other people. Sexual immorality in one person often leads to sexual immorality in another. Your pride in general is the source of a whole bunch of things where you could get other people to, I've got all these honors. I'm exalted at work. I'm exalted at school. Look at me. I've got all these medals. And you're puffed up and you're thinking, I'm the greatest. And maybe you even say it. You've just been a temptation to some poor Christian who's thinking, I've got to be humble and serve people. I don't. Maybe I should go for the medal. Look at how happy she or he looks. They've got all these medals. They've got all these prizes. And I want to be like him. He's got all these prizes. Me too. Your pride. Yes, Christians can sin in pride. Another application, very direct, but I'll make it a general one. Help other people who are in danger. They've done something wrong. They should be gently, carefully, lovingly told the truth. This is not about you and your opinion. It's about what God has said is a sin. So for those things that God is silent on, you be silent on them too. Gentleness and wisdom are required for each and every follower of Jesus Christ, especially when it comes to rebuking someone. Pick a good time, pick a good place, pick a good location where you can talk to the person without distractions, hopefully. Also, pay attention. Jesus warned over and over again about the yeast of the Pharisees, which is their love for possessions, love for money, love for fame, comfort, etc. What causes you to get angry? That's a good test of what you really want. What causes you to really get angry? Ask yourself what causes you to get angry, and then what is it you want? What was being frustrated? And ask yourself in that situation, how can I please my Lord in that situation instead of being angry? There are times when the Lord wants you to get angry, but most of us have to admit our anger is very self-centered. A couple more applications, very direct. If someone is ever so careful and obedient to come to you and rebuke you, and they're right, ask yourself first, did I sin? They're saying, you sinned. Maybe they're saying, you sinned against me. Listen. Listen to them, carefully consider what they've just said, and if it's true, you have had a brother or a sister tell you something, be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you back to sanity, and you should, of course, repent, ask forgiveness from God who you sinned against, and maybe this person who's come to you. The grace of God in you is such that you can repent freely and know that there is joy in heaven and sometimes joy on earth over one sinner who repents. So if you've been rebuked by a husband or a wife or a daughter or a coworker or somebody at school, if you've been told you did something wrong the other day, you need to stop it. Listen, consider, is it true? And if you repent and ask for forgiveness, there's joy in heaven, and sometimes there will be joy on earth too. Last application. If you do rebuke someone and they repent and ask for forgiveness, you are seeing someone turn from evil to good right before your very eyes. Repentance, the sinner is going in a direction that is wicked. They've done something wicked. They're not turning from it. You have been used by God to get them to turn and go towards Christ. You have observed a supernatural event. The work of Jesus Christ is to lead sinners to repentance and faith in him, and you have just been used by your gentle, wise rebuke. You've been used in a supernatural way. No archangels from heaven showing up, just you, a poor, humble sinner, going to another poor, humble sinner who's doing sin and getting him or her to change. That is an amazing event. And may God give you opportunities to be used in that way. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to increase our faith, to increase our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not think we are so wonderful that you owe us anything because we obey you, but that we would understand we really should do these things. And we really should pay attention to ourselves in our relationships with other people, our connections in families, our connections in work, our connections in school, in our neighborhoods. Oh, Father, better is open rebuke than hidden love, the Proverbs say. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, and many are the kisses of an enemy, according to your word in Proverbs. May we not be like that. That person who has hidden love who won't rebuke, or that person who gives outward kisses but is a real enemy. May we wound those who need a wound to get their attention. But help us, Father. Help us from the depths of our souls to pay attention to ourselves and to the teachings of Christ. We pray this for our eternal good and your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.